Can I say I'm very pleased to be before you, and now I just want to start on our subject, really. And as I told you, the subject or the title of the subject that we have been talking about is So Great a Salvation. And that phrase is taken from Hebrews. And the salvation that the Lord has given us is so great in so many ways. First of all, it is so great because it delivers us from so great a death. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. To be delivered from such a death, if we only realize the depth to which sin plunged us, and if we know that we can be picked up, plucked up from that by so great a Savior. And I think the study of Hebrews is, the epistle to the Hebrews, is a study of the excellencies of Christ. And when you study that epistle, for example, chapter 1, he begins by showing that Christ is better than the angels. Then he goes to show that Christ is better than Moses. He goes on to show that Christ is better than Aaron. And so it emphasizes the greatness, the uniqueness of Christ. In chapter 1 alone, we are told this Christ, this Savior, the champion of our salvation, is actually the creator of the universe. He is the one who upholds everything. And he is to be worshipped, even by angels. And we are told he is eternal. Therefore, this salvation is not something that is given by none other than God himself. And therefore, this salvation is so great. And so I will just give you, for your reference, if you want to put it down, the talks that I have given around. Our salvation is so great in the following areas. First, it is so great in its conceptualization. Just to think about salvation. What was involved in that? The sin question. Nobody else could have ever thought of solving the sin question except God. And therefore, it is very great in its conceptualization. Secondly, it is so great in its constitution. The way it was started, all the way from eternity in an everlasting covenant. And so it is so great in that respect. Thirdly, it is so great in its compass, what is involved in this. And then fourthly, it is so great in its cost. What did our salvation cost? And if we had the time, we could look at all those things and find that really our salvation is so great in its cost. And then fifthly, it is so great in its communication. The way this salvation was to be communicated, it's very, very great. And sixthly, it is so great in its consummation, the end of this salvation, the way it is going to end. It is so great. And finally, it is so great in its commemoration. At the end, when all is done, we will all gather, and I think the most beautiful words we will look forward to hearing in heaven is when God says, "Behold, I make all things new." That will be the end of the world as we know it today and the beginning of the eternal world, when we will enter, and there we will not count our days by years. No, there will be no sun, no moon, because we will have entered our eternal rest. And the other promise that God has given, the one he has told us while here, he will be with us. You read in Revelation, at that time, he will say the tabernacle of God is among his people. God will be dwelling among us. I know he is in us, but because of our body, we still feel like he is distant. Then he will be very close, very real. We will be able to see him. So today, I am only going to talk about our salvation so great in its compass. Our salvation so great in its compass. I think this will be the fourth point in that outline I have given you. This salvation is so great in its compass when it is first, extensively comprehended, secondly, intensively contemplated, and thirdly, restrictively considered. So we want to look at the extent of the salvation. Our salvation is so great when it is extensively comprehended. And I think this can be proved by the following things. One, the love of God. We have just read that passage, and I think every Christian loves that passage. When I was just 10 years old, and when I was introduced to church the very first time, when I saw a book for the first time in my life, the first words I heard in church were John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I wish I could do it in Kikamba, the way I heard it. Because when I heard these words, for me as a 10-year-old boy, they were too good to be true. Because the way I grew up, the God we knew was not loving. He was always ready to punish us, and he was way out there, and he was always looking for little infractions of whatever laws we didn't know. If we break them, then he would punish us with famine, he would punish us with drought, with death, with sickness. So every time we were always apprehensive of this God. And therefore we had to be very meticulous in courting the friendship of the spirits of our ancestors, because they were the ones who were supposed kind of to provide a covering over us, a canopy over us, to protect us from that God. So when I went and I heard God so loving, I said, no, that is too good to be true. But the preacher, anyway, preached, and it was true. You know, eventually I came to know, yes, there is a God who is so loving that he even has done something to rescue me. And, you know, I love the way Paul talks about Jesus Christ coming. He says, Jesus Christ came to die for me, for me. You know, when we think about this love of God, it is not so much to think of it as God loving the world, but think of it as God loving you. Because unless you internalize this, unless you take it, you know, we can know that Jesus Christ died for the whole world. You know, yeah, that's good, but what good does it do to you? Until you bring it down to me. Jesus Christ came to die for me. And so the love of God, that love of God, that compelled him, first of all, even to think of devising a plan to save or to rescue man. You see, God was not under obligation to save us. When Adam sinned, the only thing that he could expect from God was justice. Because he had been told, the day you will eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and evil, knowledge of good and evil, dying, you shall die. And he ate. And you see, God is just. He cannot go back on his word. If he had said that man will die, he had to die. And therefore, the only thing we could expect from God was justice. So if God sent us all to hell, we could not complain. He would be within his rights to do so. And so a lot of times people waste a lot of time asking, why doesn't God save everybody? Actually, the question that should engage our minds is, why does God ever save anybody? Because he was not obligated to do anything. And so the love of God is shown even in that planning. He planned a salvation that is so airtight that those who get into that salvation, they will always make it. But you notice, this love is displayed in his great gift. He gave his son, his only begotten son, to come and do what? Die for the man who had offended him. When you read Romans, we say, for a good man, maybe we can try to die for them. Somebody can follow dear to die for a good man. But it is never hard that you go and die for a robber or something like that. But here is God sending his only begotten son to come and die for rebels. Just as we have seen Moses call Israelites. Really, we are all rebels before God. And God sent his son to come and die for us. And I think in our minds we cannot really visualize what it must have meant for God for a while to suffer, maybe that is not the correct word, but anyway, to distance himself for a while from that fellowship they had enjoyed from all eternity with his son, so that his son can take that punch from there and come down here and be born and take our form. And you see, I think this is why when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he was so very concerned about we at one time seeing him in the glory that he had with the Father. Because that punch, when he came here and took our body, our human body became a veil. Yes, he remains to be God, but he was God veiled. He was God who was clothed in human body. He would get tired, but we yet have to see his glory. And in his last prayer as our priest, in John chapter 17, he says, Lord, it is my desire that those whom you have given me might be with me, so that what? They may see the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. That is his desire. Because he knows when he came here, he was veiled. And for the most part, even when you read the Gospels, you see a veiled Christ. But one of these days, he is going to be unveiled, and we will see his glory. And so this salvation is shown by the glory, the love of God. But you see, this love of God is to the world. God so loved the world. That expresses the extensiveness of this salvation. It is coextensive with human race. He loved the world. That word world means human race. He loved human race. And because he loved human race without exception, in other words, there was no segment of humanity that was excluded from this, he gave his son to come and die for them. So that is the first thing that shows us the extensiveness of this salvation. The second thing is the atoning work of Christ, or the thoroughness of the atoning work of Christ. Now, Christ, many times when he was on earth, he would issue such a statement like this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you see, that call is issued to everybody. Come. You know, sometimes we argue about this or the other, how do I know? No. Spurgeon used to tell people, don't argue about whether or not you are elect. Just come. And there is a song we sing, whosoever will may come. And it is true, whosoever will may come. The door is open. When you are outside there, it is written, whosoever will may come. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, come, everyone who labors. When you come in, you look back at that door and you say, elect from the foundation of the world. And so that we begin to know when we come in. But don't worry about that until you come in. Your responsibility now is to do what? Come in. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says, come, everyone. And even Isaiah had the same idea when he said in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come and buy without money. You know, I always find those words very interesting. They are contradictory. They seem contradictory. How can you buy without money? But he tells you, come. It is because it has been bought. It has been bought, and that we discuss more fully in the cost of our salvation. But because he bought it, he is ready to offer it to you free. You know, when I went to America, I learned a phrase that I found very interesting. In America, they say there is no free lunch. And you know, when you think about it, it is true. And so, a lot of people are offended by telling them salvation is free. And they think if it is free, it is useless. See? But, yeah, it is free to you, but it is very costly. Because it costs the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has paid it, now, you know, somebody, my brother Tim, just the other day I was visiting with them. And they were very kind, because I told them I like Kentucky Fried. And you know, in Kenya we don't have Kentucky Fried. So when I go to America, I come to Australia, I always make sure I go to Kentucky Fried once. I went once, so don't take me there again. But but they took me there, right? And you know, I was ashamed, because I saw the price they were paying, and I said, oh no, I shouldn't have said this. I shouldn't have said this. But you see, they bought it. So to me, it was free. They offered. I ate it free. But it was not really free, because there is no free lunch. And so this, again, is shown by the work of Jesus Christ. And when you read what the work of Jesus Christ does, we are told in 1 John chapter 1. And verse 7 and 8. No, I want 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. What it means there is the atoning work of Christ is sufficient to save each and every soul that has ever graced this earth. The atoning work of Christ is sufficient to atone for everyone. And it doesn't only atone just slightly, but when you read 1 John chapter 1, in verse 7 and 9, 1 John 1, 7 and 9. Brethren, I write, no, sorry. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have a fellowship with one, another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us, underline that phrase there, from all sin. And then in verse 9, you have the same phrase repeated, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, the work that Christ did is extensive. Again, sufficient for the whole world. Then thirdly, the extensiveness of this salvation is seen in the company of those who are engaged to preach the gospel. The extensiveness, I don't know whether you say the extensivity, but the extensiveness of this salvation is seen in those who are engaged to proclaim the gospel. You know, when you think, many times when we think of the commission to go into all the world, we usually limit it to when Jesus Christ spoke to his disciples, 11 disciples. And when you think about it, that commission seems so difficult. You know, Jesus Christ is commissioning these 11 poor fishermen. They had even left their fish boats. They had nothing. And he's telling them what? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I could almost imagine Peter saying, but how are we going to do it, Lord? We have left everything. They had no donkey, nothing. But the Lord had promised them one thing. He had told them, before you do that, you go and wait for the Holy Spirit. This was only 10 days hence. They were told to go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. He was the one that was going to empower them. And after 10 days, the Holy Spirit came. And the commission they had when the Holy Spirit has come was to start from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. Even here, down under, it was included. Even in Africa, it was included. 11 men to do all that. But when the Holy Spirit came, he empowered them in such a, and I think one of the magnificent gifts that he gave them was the power to speak in tongues that they had not learned, so that they could go out and preach the gospel without any hindrance. You know, language unites and language divides. How many times have you gone to places that you felt you were so out, you were so, you know, alone because you cannot understand what they are saying? But the disciples were given that. But let me tell you, the company of those who were to preach the gospel does not start with the 11. If you read way back in Isaiah chapter 52, in his day, Isaiah had sung of the beauty of those who published the word. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings and of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Of course, this particularly has to do with the Lord himself, but it is talking about the beauty of the feet of those who claim the gospel. And I think in this world, there is no profession. I don't mean any other professions, but there is no profession that is more noble than proclaiming the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is only this profession that is concerned about saving the souls of men. And this has been a great work. And I tell you, as I said, Isaiah was talking about this, but I will extend this period even farther than that. And I will say this period of those who proclaim the good news started with Abel. It starts from there. All those from Abel to the last person who will die, all those people are involved in the proclamation of the gospel. When the author of the letter to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 11, writing the heroes of faith, whom does he start with? Abel. We don't know what Abel did. There were not very many people for Abel to preach to. But at least we are told his blood speaks, even today. And from righteous Abel, there have been a great company of those who have preached the gospel. There is another verse I would like to give you. This is in Psalm 16:8. Psalm 68 and verse 11. Now there is a lot of uncertainty about this psalm, and even there is a lot of variation in the translation of that verse. Many translations will write the great company, they will write the company of women who preached or who sang. But anyway, let us take it as it is translated here. And I love it the way it is here. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company of those who proclaimed it. Great has been the company. And I love, you know, every time I read that portion there, I always... you know, I love classical music, and I love Handel's Messiah. And the pieces that Handel's Messiah has taken from the Bible, every time I read them, I hear them ring in my ear. So when I read this, I always hear his piece. The Lord gave the word, and great was the company that proclaimed it. Great indeed has been the company that has proclaimed this word. And if we take from Abel to the last one, and we are not just talking about preachers. We are talking about everybody who has borne witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. In your own lives, there is a place where even women are told, just silent, without a word. Just live your Christian life before your husband. And that Christian life can convert you, you know, can lead your husband to the Lord. You don't have to be a preacher. You know, sometimes you think the preachers are the only ones who bring good news. No. You, as a Christian, have that testimony. Just live your Christian life. And as you live your Christian life, you are testifying of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because people will see your life, and they will see how different your life is. Maybe you are working in an area where people don't know the Lord. They are always cursing. And once in a while you say, you know, I would be very pleased if you don't use that word. Just a polite one. I would be very pleased if you don't use, you know, in the workplace. I don't know about here. They are always using the word of the Lord Jesus, I mean the word Christ, so badly. But just put that, and somebody may ask you why. And then you can have an opportunity to share with them. Therefore, we have a great company that has been proclaiming and is proclaiming, and will be proclaiming. And I think here, we have a very great responsibility. We have a very great... If proclaiming the gospel is such a noble profession, what is your responsibility to it? First of all, I say it is very important that we all pray for our pastors. And for everyone who has given himself to go to the field to preach the gospel, you may never go there, but you can follow them with your prayers. That is very important. And you know, as you pray for them, God blessing them, those blessings will spill over to you. And you will be a partner with them. So it is very important that we pray for this great company that proclaims the gospel. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your missionaries. Pray for your Sunday school teachers. Actually, that is an area that sometimes in our church is neglected. You know, Sunday school teachers are dealing with our tomorrow's church, children. I don't know whether here you have Sunday school, but at home we always have Sunday school, and usually Sunday school in Kenya is given to children to teach children. And I think that is a very big weakness. Because we should invest a lot in these children. Teach them the word of God. And you know, when they are small, I used to see my little children, you know, whatever I give them, they just take it in. They haven't reached a point where they will reject some. They are just taking it in. So it is very important to pray for our Sunday school. If you don't have Sunday school, if that work revolves around the mothers at home, then pray for them. Pray for them. Again, it may be different here. I told you in Kenya, fathers have very little time with their children. So who has the greatest responsibility to their children? The mothers. Pray for them. That God will help them. Because it is a great, great work. And then finally, this work, the extensiveness of this salvation is shown in the company of those who receive the gospel, in the company of those who are saved. You read Hebrews chapter 11 again, Hebrews chapter 12. The writer there, again beginning, he had already started with Abel. And as he comes to chapter 12, he looks at those ones and he says, these are the ones who have completed their good fight. And what does he call them? A great cloud of witnesses. So in heaven, we should not be worried we are going to meet very few people. There will be many. A great cloud of witnesses. I think we should not be worried so much. You know, there is somebody who asked Jesus a very frivolous question. Are there a few people that will be saved? You know, sometimes we are concerned about that. And Jesus ignored the question completely. And he said, strive to enter. Your responsibility is not to know how many are saved, how many will be in heaven. Your responsibility is, are you in? Strive to enter. Therefore, there will be a great company, and there is already a great company. The writer of this epistle says, a great cloud of witnesses. And you know, he had only surveyed the Old Testament. And he says, but these could not be complete without us. So we are adding to that cloud of witnesses. And this is what we read in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 to show in the end how many will be saved. Revelation chapter 7, and we read verse 7, and I will read verse 9. John has already talked about those of the Jewish nation who are sealed. Unless we be disappointed and be discouraged to think these are the only ones that are saved, he says in verse 9, after these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with robes, with palm branches in their hands. You see how extensive this salvation is? Either way you divide humanity, there is no segment left out. Nations, they are from all nations. I mean, some from all nations. It is not everyone from all nations, but some from all nations. You divide them by language, yeah, there will be some from all languages. You divide them by tribes, here you don't have tribes, do you? In Kenya we have 42 tribes. Well, you know, I think of it and I say, well, I will have a Luo there, I will have a Turkana there, I will have from all tribes, either way, and then there are races. You divide humanity by races, he said, there will be some from all. In other words, that is a way of showing that there is no segment of humanity that is left out. That is how extensive this salvation is. And then, he said, looked extensively, and I want us to look at it intensively. Intensively contemplated. And I think the one verse, if I was to give just one verse, that shows the intensiveness of this salvation. It is Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. The verse reads, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given himself as a sacrifice for us. And he says, because he lives and he is our intercessor, he is able to save to the uttermost. The completeness of this salvation is expressed in that word. Then I think we go very quickly, the completeness of this salvation, and then we see the thoroughness of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. The thoroughness of the cleansing power. Isaiah had anticipated this when in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, we read the Israelites are invited to come and let us reason together. And what is the promise? Even if your sins are red as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. In other words, what Jesus Christ did will cleanse you and cleanse you so thoroughly that there will be no spot, that when God looks at you, he counts you as though you never sinned. That is how thorough the cleansing power of the Lord Jesus Christ is. And of course, we have already read 1 John chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 7. And then we read Acts. I think this is a beautiful passage. Acts chapter 13. A beautiful passage to show the thoroughness of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 13 and verse 39. Acts chapter 13 and verse 39. We read, by him, this is Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. By him, Everyone who believes is justified. Now, justified, that word justification or justify is a judicial term. And it simply means God declares you just as if you never sinned. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God pronounces that. And from that point on, God does not see you in your sin. He sees you through Jesus Christ. Because the righteousness of Christ is put on you, you clothe the righteousness of Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, God sees that. And he says, you are justified from all things. And all things means all sin. You are exempt from anything and everything that the law could hold against you. And then finally we look at the finality of the forgiveness of sin that we receive. The finality. And we go to Jeremiah chapter 34. Jeremiah chapter 34. 31, sorry. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34. We read, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For, that is the phrase I really want. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. You know, that's staggering. God forgetting something? God knows everything. But you can see this is a very deliberate. I know it is a metaphor to express the fact that God will never hold us again accountable for our sins once we put our faith in Christ, because he punished Jesus. But look at it. God says, I will remember their sin no more. Deliberate act on the part of God to decide to forget your sin. And this is God who does not forget, but he deliberately chooses to forget your sin. But the verse that I like most is Psalm 103. And I will close with this. Psalm 103 and verse 12. We are talking about the finality of the forgiveness that we receive because of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Psalm 103 and verse 12. I will start with verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward you, toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That is a very simple statement, but it is very profound. How far has God removed our sin from us? You know, if he had said, as far as North Pole is from South Pole, that is a distance that you can measure. But east from west, if I don't know which side direction is west here, but whichever is, let's say this is west. And I say, I am driving west. You see, no matter how long I drive, I will never reach west. I will always driving west. Even if I come back, I will still be facing west. In other words, the expression is meant to express the infinity or the infinitiveness of the distance that God throws our sin. So far that you can never, ever, ever meet it. Because when you go around like that, you cannot measure that distance. And he has already compared also his mercy to us. The heavens and the earth. Again, a distance of infinity. Who can measure the heavens? You know, I read a little bit of astronomy. I'm not so big on it. But you know, I am astounded when I read, when the scientists are telling us the hugeness of the universe out there. They are telling us there are stars that are a billion light years. You know, that is mind-boggling. You know, a billion light years. Distance. Light year, well, in Kenya, I studied when we were using feet. I'll give you in miles. Light travels at a speed of 186,000 miles per second. Let multiply that by 60 to get per minute. Multiply by 60 to get per hour. Multiply by 365.25 to get per year. That is light year. And then multiply that by a billion. How far is that place? And they haven't discovered the rest of it. In other words, God is telling us his mercy is so huge, you cannot measure it. And this is why, because his mercy is so huge, that is able to forgive us so much. And forgive us so completely, so finally, that he is going to remove our sins from us as far as east is from west. You see, this is very comforting as a Christian. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you embrace that promise, you know God promises you complete forgiveness. It is not that as a Christian you will not stumble. You will fall. You will make mistakes. You will sin. But this is a promise. I will never forgive, I will never remember your sins. I have removed your sin from you. Why? Again, we go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when God was punishing, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, there he received justice that you and me were supposed to receive. When he was crying, Elohi, Elohi, lama sabachthani, he was feeling the pain of that justice. But at the same time, because he has dealt injustice with Christ, he could turn around and say, your sins are forgiven. You know, God could not forgive you just like that. He couldn't come and tell you, I forgive you, without inflicting the punishment of sin. So Jesus Christ has borne our sin, and because he has been cursed, the just for the unjust. Therefore, today, you are called upon, you embrace his promise in the gospel, and God counts you as just. That is the beauty of the promises that we have in this salvation. That it is nothing of what you do. It is all of what Christ did. And you rest in his work, then you will be safe. May the Lord bless us.